Father, we heard earlier that it's the message, not the messenger. So I ask that you take and hide me in the cleft of the rock and let your glory be shown. And may the name of Jesus Christ and the name of God be proclaimed here so that we may see your goodness and your tender mercies that follows us from generation to generation. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you recognize the drawing? Anyone? Don't worry, I asked my family and they thought it was somebody who it's actually not. But as you can see over on the right-hand side, you see a whole bunch of peas, right? The peas that you eat. And this man was famous for coming up with the law of inheritance. And his name was? That's right, Mendel. And he showed how inheritance happens through what we now know as genes. So this is what we're going to be talking about. But as I look at my calendar, I can't believe we only have 344 days left of this year. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Can I see some hands? Just two of you? What? Nobody made New Year's resolutions this year? Okay, some. There you go. More honest people. There you go.
I'm honest. I just said, why make the resolution?
Just do it. All right. That's a good one. That's what Nike said, too, a long time ago. For those of you who raised your hands and were bold enough to admit that you made some New Year's resolutions, be honest and tell me, how many of you started procrastinating already? Yeah, oh wow, there's more hands now compared to the number of people who had resolutions. Those of you who aren't raising your hands, what are you doing? Are you waiting until next week to raise your hand? Okay, that's how procrastination works, you know. In 2023, that's this year, January 2, in the JAMA Network Open, there was a study that was published, which followed thousands of students, and they found that higher levels of procrastination were associated with somewhat higher symptoms of depression, anxiety, and stress 9 months later. Also, the people with higher levels of procrastination were more likely to report disabling pain in the shoulder and the arms. They had worse sleep quality, more loneliness, and more financial difficulties. So folks, if you procrastinate, it's not good for your health. And since we're talking about the law of inheritance, did you know that procrastination is somewhat inherited? There was a study in June 2014 that used identical and fraternal twins. Now, why would you want to do twin studies? Because you can control for genetics and you can control for environment. So you can see the difference between what happens in identical twins, because they have the same genetics, and put them in a different sort of environment and see what environment has to do with their outcome. Well, this study used these identical and even fraternal twins, and they determined that procrastination has a substantial genetic contribution. 46% of the variance in procrastination can be attributed to genetic variability. Now, before you go home and start blaming your parents, understand that your personality traits, most of them have a heritability of around 50%. So a lot of things that you do is actually a result of your genes. But at the same time, this does not discount the effects of the environment. And we'll talk about that here in a bit. But with this context, I want you to turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, you have the story of a blind man. And Jesus, interestingly enough, spits and mixes it with the dirt from the ground and puts this on the blind man's eyes. You know, this story here in John 9 is the only miracle where Jesus deals with a patient who has a congenital condition. What is a congenital condition? It means he was blind since birth. He was born blind. You know, when you look in medical science, you'll discover that most eye issues, there's about genetic diseases of eyes. There's about 160 different gene mutations that can cause these eye diseases genetically. So here, Jesus is treating this blind man with natural remedies, might I add, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And we can pick up this story there in John chapter 9, starting from verse 1 to 3, and it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parent, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Was the work of God, the glory of God, displayed in that blind man that day? What day was it, incidentally? The Sabbath. You can get that from verse 14. That's right. So on the Sabbath day, Jesus does work. Did you realize that? According to Jewish Orthodox tradition, he should not have been playing with spit and dirt. Because that's like mixing concrete. And that's work. But he broke those social norms and he decides to use this mixture and concoction on the Sabbath day to put on a congenitally blind man. And he puts it on his eyes and tells him to go wash. And what happens? The man regains his sight for the first time. And the first person I dare say that he probably saw was Jesus. But it's very interesting, if you look in verse 2, the question that the disciples asked Jesus. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Why was he born blind? Was it because he sinned or because his parents sinned?" Why would they ask this question? Well, I praise God for the ministry of Ellen White. And for those of you who weren't here last week, in fact, how many of you were here last week and heard the message of our identity? That's right. Ellen White and the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the church that was prophesied about in Bible prophecy in Revelation chapter 10. And I want to ask that if you haven't seen last week's message, go on YouTube and you'll find it there. But praise the ministry of Ellen White, because she gives us divinely inspired commentary on how and why these disciples asked this question. You can find it in The Desire of Ages, page 471, and it says, "It was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as the penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, but this truth had become what? Perverted." Question. Who was responsible for this misinformation? Satan. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom some great affliction or calamity had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great what? Sinner. Excuse me. So Satan had taken this truth, the truth that what? That all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, and then he perverted it. And he perverted it to say that your suffering is a direct result of your sin or your parents' sins. And so the belief of the Jews in regard to the relation of sin and suffering was held by Christ's disciples. While Jesus corrected their error, he did not explain the cause of the man's affliction, but told them what would be the result. And what would be the result? It would be that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, where does this concept of generational sin and curses come from? Well, according to the Mishnah, it says that there is no death without sin and there is no suffering without iniquity. And it also says a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. And remember, the Mishnah is the oral tradition that the Jews had, which was added on to what they already had from the writings of the Moses and the prophets. So, was there some biblical basis for the Jews to come up with these Mishnah statements? You could probably say so. And it's kind of indicated by the words, the third and fourth generation. How many have heard that phrase before? Okay. Based on my study, you can only find that phrase four times in the King James Version. Twice, you'll find it in the third commandment dealing with idolatry. And it says there that God will visit the iniquities of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation. You know, actually, when I was growing up, I had some difficulty with this verse because it says that God is a what kind of God? A jealous God, right? Why would God be jealous? Well, if you look in Exodus 34:14, it tells us that you shall worship no other God for Jehovah, whose name is jealous. He says his name is jealous, is a jealous God. And as you study this out, you learn that the jealousy there is talking about how he has entered into a covenant marriage relationship with you and him. He is 100% committed, and that's what it's referring to. Well, anyway, here it's talking about how Jehovah God is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Oh, my goodness. We have this statement in the Ten Commandments? Well, the third time you find this phrase is when the Israelites rebelled, and after the 12 spies returned, Moses intercedes for the rebellion, and he actually quotes God and says, as our verse was read lovely by this morning, Jehovah is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So here we have three times. The fourth time is when Moses wants to see God's glory, and in asking for God to please show me your glory, God decides to show Moses something. And we'll get into that here. And you can find this context in Exodus chapter 33, starting from verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. What was it? Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And this is where you get the imagery of being hid in the cleft of the rock. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, Moses. And verse 22, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What did Moses want to see? He wanted to see the glory of God. What did God show? His name. His name. You see, Moses had already been in the presence of God on several occasions, but he still felt the need of an even closer fellowship with God. And this led to a request by man that no one has ever made up until then, Moses was like, show me your glory. And what did God tell him? If I show you my glory, you will die. Why? Because the character of God is so righteous and we are so unrighteous, we will naturally be consumed by his glory. It's very much akin to putting an ice cube out in the sun. What is the ice cube going to naturally do in the heat of the sun? It will melt. That's what happens when you have sin in the presence of God. It will be done away with. It'll disappear. But Moses knew well that no earthly power could take the place of God's abiding presence and of the knowledge that comes with a personal relationship with God. In fact, Jeremiah tells us, don't boast about wisdom, might, or riches. But if you're going to boast about something, boast that you do what? That you understand and know Jehovah. That's the only thing that mankind has anything worthy to boast about. But too often, it's a guilty conscience that makes us shrink from the presence of Jehovah. It was like that for our first parents when Jehovah came to meet with them in the cool of the evening and they had already partaken of the forbidden fruit. What did? They ran away and hid. They hid themselves. But Moses' life was so in harmony with the will of his Maker that he stood in the presence of Jehovah and was not afraid. How do we get to stand in the presence of Jehovah? We need to be in harmony with him. See, the more you know about God, the more you will long to know even more about him. And you will recognize, as Psalm tells us in 16:11, that in the divine presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So, what did Moses want to see? God's glory. What did God show him? His name, as it says here in Exodus 34:5-8. Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God. What kind of God? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice Moses' reaction. He quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he just did this. No, he fell flat on the ground. That's what that word literally means there. Worship means he fell on the ground and he basically was hugging it. You'll notice here, I'm emphasizing the name of Jehovah, the name of God. Why am I doing this? Well, the word Jehovah is found in the Old Testament over 6,500 times. Whereas the word Elohim, which is translated gods accurately, is found only 2,605 times. So typically we don't use the name Jehovah when referring to God in our modern day culture. However, considering the fact that the Bible uses this word Jehovah about 2.5 times more than the word God, this should indicate to you the importance of the name Jehovah. In fact, God himself was the one who revealed that his name is in Jehovah. Why did God reveal his name when Moses wanted to see his glory? Well, it helps us to understand then what the word Jehovah means. What does it mean? Well, we'll recognize that Jehovah is taken from the Tetragrammaton, which is the YHWH, the transliteration in English of the original Hebrew. And this is actually coming from a shorter root word in the Bible. We can find that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am, or Hayah, has sent me to you. So the Hayah, the Yah there, is where you get the Yahweh from. And this Yah is literally translated into our English, exist. So when God says, I am, he's saying, I exist, meaning God exists, okay? And when what this means is that God is to be. In other words, he exists on his own. Or put in other words, Jehovah or Yahweh means self-existent one. Every single one of us here, myself included, derived our existence from somebody else. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in a bit, but we can trace our ancestry all the way back to Adam. Where can we trace the ancestry of Jesus to? He's always been. The Father, Son, and Spirit, all of them in the Bible have been referred to as Jehovah, which literally means self-existent one. And it is the self-existent one that caused everything else to exist. So the Bible's first story you get is the story of creation. The Bible is trying to communicate that it's the Creator, self-existent one that created everything, and that's why you and I are here. And his name, meaning self-existent one, he's the source of all life in this universe. And it takes this Creator God to recreate sinners like you and me, because this is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is how dead sinners like you and me can become alive in Jesus Christ. More on that in a bit. But here we've seen four statements of the third and fourth generation, and it sounds like the iniquities of the fathers will be visited on the children and the children's children. And I don't know if that's fair, but we're talking about the law of inheritance and genetics, so it bears mentioning the topic of epigenetics. And epigenetics is a scientific term which means in addition to or above genetics or the genome. There is a chromosome, number 15 in the human chromosome, which has some interesting effects on children. Angelman syndrome, they're sometimes referred to as the happy puppet children. It's because they have very jerky motions when they walk. They hardly talk. And they have some severely incapacitated learning, but they seem to be very uncharacteristically happy. Maybe it's because they always have a perpetual smile on their face. Something about this mutation of chromosome number 15 puts that smile on the face. So this cause of this disorder is a deletion in the key sequence of DNA in chromosome number 15. Paradoxically, it's the same deletion of chromosome 15 that causes the Prader-Willi syndrome. And this one manifests as learning difficulties, not as severe as Angelman's. They're shorter statured, and they have compulsive eating, so even babies get really, really overweight. Two different, completely different diseases caused by the same genetic fault. Something in chromosome number 15. How do we explain this? Well, if you're talking about some defect in genes, shouldn't it be manifesting the same way in all the children? Well, what they discovered was that it all depends on who you inherited that defect from. If the deletion came from your dad, you had Prader-Willi. If the deletion came from your mother, you had Angelman. It was as if chromosome 15, it knew which parent it came from. So there's something beyond just the genes that you're inheriting from your parents that's causing this manifestation with these mutations. September 11, 2001 showed us many different things, and one of them was the effects of cortisol and post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. So when you're exposed to a stressful event, a person produces cortisol, which is a hormone that helps regulate your body's response to that stress, and it helps you fight or flight, right? And if your cortisol levels are too low, you will find that that person has difficulty coping with stress and are more prone to PTSD. But can this effect be transmitted to their offsprings? Well, Rachel Yehuda was a professor of psychiatry and neuroscience in charge of the traumatic stress studies division at Mount Sinai Medical Center in New York. And they followed 1,700 pregnant women who had direct exposure to the World Trade Center attacks back on 9/11, 2001. And a good number of those 1,700 pregnant women were actually in the Twin Towers. Half the women they studied developed PTSD. Half. Researchers found that these mothers with PTSD had abnormally low levels of cortisol in their saliva. But you know what? The striking finding was, so did their babies. So did their babies. Especially those babies whose mothers were in the third trimester when 9/11 happened. Something genetically, even though the baby was already formed in the womb, was transmitted from mother to child. Epigenetics. In Washington State, Mike Skinner stumbled on some results with profound implications. He exposed a healthy pregnant rat with a high dose of a common pesticide and then looked for side effects in her offspring. Between 6 months to a year, a whole host of diseases manifested in these offspring, ranging from breast and skin tumors, prostate disease, kidney disease, and immune dysfunction. The cause of these diseases was toxicity. Toxicity, not genetics. He even bred these rats to see if the effects would persist in subsequent generations. And guess what? It did. Remember, which rat was exposed to the toxin? Only the mama rat. None of the young ones were. And yet the exposure to the toxicity in mama rat spread to the young ones. So what he found was that the same disease state occurred in subsequent generations, even though they were not exposed to the same toxin. And he repeated this experiment multiple times. And each time, he got the third and fourth generation of mice to exhibit the same disease state. Major disease occurred in approximately 85% of all the animals of every single generation. And he states, quote, "We knew that if an individual was exposed to environmental toxins, they can get a disease state potential. This new phenomenon we learned is that an environmental toxin no longer affects just the individual exposed, but the third and fourth generation." So there's clearly, scientifically, evidence of generational effects of sin. What does Ellen White say about this? The Review and Herald. "Our ancestors have bequeathed to us customs and appetites which are filling the world with what? Disease. The sins of the parents, through perverted appetite, are with fearful power visited upon the children to the what? Third and fourth generations. The bad eating of many generations," and we did a lot of that over this holiday week, or this holiday season, right? "The gluttonous," what's gluttony? Overeating. I'm guilty of that. "Self-indulgent habits," this is not just eating, but referring primarily to eating, "of the people are filling our poorhouses, our prisons, and our insane asylums. Intemperance in drinking tea and coffee," and I highlighted those words on purpose, because just recently, we were at a different Seventh-day Adventist church, and guess what people were serving? Coffee. Seventh-day Adventist churches serving coffee. Now, I'm sure nobody here drinks coffee, so I won't say any more on that. Wine, beer, rum, brandy, she puts those all in the same category. "The use of tobacco, opium, and other narcotics has resulted in great mental and physical degeneracy. And this degeneracy is constantly doing what? Increasing. The Signs of the Times, February 11, she says, let old and young remember that for every violation of the laws of life, that includes gravity. If you jump off the building up here, gravity is going to take hold and there will be consequences. Just like that law of gravity, you have the law of inheritance. Just like that law of inheritance, you have laws of life. And if we violate the laws of life, nature will utter her protest. The penalty will fall upon the mental as well as the physical powers. And it does not end with the guilty trifler. Whoa. The effects of his misdemeanors are seen in his offspring. And thus, hereditary evils are passed down even to the third and fourth generation. Wow. It's pretty stark, isn't it? When you recognize that what I do doesn't just affect me, it affects my children and my children's children. How many of you are happy with the spiritual condition of your own life? Can I see some hands? Okay, just a few of you. How many are happy with the spiritual condition of Stone Tower? Can I see some hands? Okay. Do you think we're alive? Are we growing? Are we being fruitful and multiplying? If we're not, or if you think we need improvement, let me suggest two things. First question to answer is, am I doing my part in supporting the ministries and the mission of this church? Number two, more importantly, I would say, am I praying? If you want a better church, pray for the one that you're attending. We learned, because of science and what the Bible is saying, what I do not only affects just me, it affects those around me, and it also affects future generations. What we do today will affect Stone Tower tomorrow. So going back to the disciples' original questions, does God visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? Well, it seems like it, based on a lot of things that Ellen White says. And we also just read the four different passages that suggest that the Lord will visit the iniquities of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But on the other hand, we also have Bible verses like this. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You also have Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. What else? The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. In Jeremiah 31:30, it says, but everyone shall die for his own sin. So what does it mean with all of these statements? Ellen White gives us insight into this, The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1. She says on page 257, God does not mean in this threatening, and by the threatening he means she's referring to the third and fourth generation, he does not mean in this threatening that the children should be compelled to suffer for their parents' sin, but that the example of the parents should be imitated by the children. If the children of wicked parents should serve God and do righteousness, he would reward their right doing. But the effects of a sinful life are often, what's the word? Inherited by the children. She goes on, they follow in the footsteps of their parents. Sinful example has its influence from father to son, to the third and fourth generation. If parents indulge in depraved appetites, they will, in almost every case, see the same acted over in their children. The children will develop characters similar to those of their parents, and unless they are renewed by grace and overcome, they are truly unfortunate. If parents are continually rebellious and inclined to disobey God, their children will generally imitate their example. godly parents who instruct their children by precept and example in the ways of righteousness will generally see their children following in their footsteps. Parents, now I know some of you don't have your children here with you. Not because of geography, but because there's difference in religion. I'm not saying this to you. God is saying, evaluate what your influence has been on your children. What kind of precept, what kind of example have you left your future generations? So what we get here is a picture that first, that the sins of the fathers are punished in the children only because they typically become the sins of the children. Notice I said this very carefully. The children are not being punished because of their parents' sin. It's just that the parents' sin becomes the children's sin. And because they participate in the same sins, that's why they're punished. In other words, mom ate pork, I'm going to naturally probably eat pork. Does this make sense? You adopt the characteristics and traits of your parents, not just genetically, but also environmentally because of your exposure to their lifestyle and example. The generations to come who experience the penalty of the father's sins are those who hate God. We are not told how the father's sins becomes the children's sins, but we can guess it's probably through genetic or environmental factors. But what we are told is that when the father's sins are visited on the children, it's only because the children are also sinful. This is what's been communicated in the writings of Ellen White and in the Bible. We're also told that in the form in which the father's sins are visited, all judgment is really deserved by the person who is being punished. But, secondly, we need to remember that there is a first part to this Exodus 34, 5 through 8. Let's not just focus on visiting the iniquities of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Just above it, it tells us that Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for how many? Thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So, Stone Tower, do we inherit our parents' sin? Yes or no? Ha ha ha. Only if you choose to. Only if you choose to. Now granted, if your parents have been sinning and they practice in sinful lifestyle, your chances, genetically, environmentally, aren't great. But we serve a God who is more powerful than any genetic, any genome, any environment. Amen? That's right. We serve the God of impossibilities. He has the ability to transform your condition and turn it into something wonderful and beautiful and alive. So technically, we don't inherit our parents' sin per se. What we are inheriting is their death condition. In fact, I told many patients in the clinic there, did you know you're dying right now? I'm obviously doing with a smile on my face, and they get it. The moment you are conceived and the moment you're born, you're on the process of dying. There is not one human being that has ever lived on this planet who has not succumbed to death. Well, granted, you have Enoch and, yeah, okay. But their trajectory was death. How is it that we all have this natural condition that tends towards death? The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Let me go back to that verse, the Leviticus 1. When we recognize that Jehovah is merciful and gracious, and that he's forgiving, there's something that we have to do to avail ourselves of this forgiving God, right? 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the way we obtain a change from what we've inherited, okay? Leviticus chapter 26, 40, you see it on your screen. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquities of their father, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham," and he even says he'll remember the land. So these precious words here, they don't nullify the effects of generational sin, but it's telling us that God has provided a way out for us. And what he's provided a way out for us is a way out from this condition of death. And we saw that in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. How many, by the way? All, that's right. Without exception, every single human being has died in Adam. The very essence of salvation requires us to understand that every single human being comes from that one source of life, from Adam, and because Adam died, you and I will also die. This is how death has passed to all man from one man. I've shared this illustration before, but we had this huge cottonwood, and we cut it into sections. Don't try to burn cottonwood. It's a horrible wood. It's also a horrible wood to cut. It's so soft. But we made rounds out of them, and we put them on concrete, and we had, like, I don't know, 18-inch rounds. But these stumps were, like, 2 feet, 3 feet in diameter, and they were sitting on our concrete. About a month later, guess what's growing? Cottonwood branches are coming out of these stumps. I don't think stump's even the right word, right? Because they're not even in the ground anymore. How in the world did that stump produce these shoots? I mean, they weren't little tiny little flowery thing. They were like shoots growing, like branches. It was because of the vitality that was still left in that trunk. When Adam ate the fruit, "On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." That death process had already taken place the moment he ate that fruit. The first branch out of Adam was his wife. And from that branch, the whole tree grew, you and me. We're all part of that dead tree, Adam, which is why eventually we'll all die. The only human being that was born on this planet that did not come from Adam was the man, Jesus Christ. He was born on this planet already alive. This is why he was born of a virgin. Deep theological reasons for why he was born a virgin. One of these days I'll preach a sermon on that. But because of his state of existence that he already had when he was born on this planet, he was the conduit for life for you and me. This is why Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and you need to be grafted into me, because if you abide in me and I in you, you will be alive." Okay, and I'm paraphrasing there, I recognize. But Jesus is that source of life. How do I know this? How do I know that my death comes from Adam, not from Jesus? Well, in Acts 17:26, it says that he made from one man. Now, I know in the King James it says blood. Right, in the King James it says blood, but it is really one man. Who is this one blood or one man? It's Adam. God made from that one blood or that one Adam, he made every nation of mankind. Not just Adam, he made all of humanity in him. In fact, when Jesus said, or God said, be fruitful and multiply, you and I were created. Does that make sense? We didn't come into existence per se then, but the potential for our life was already right there in Adam. And when Adam severed his life connection with God, all of his descendants were going to naturally die. This is why this planet needed a second or last Adam for the propagation of human life. And that's why Jesus came. Paul echoes Luke's thought in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through how many? One man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. What is it that we inherit? We inherit a critical, chronic, congenital condition, and it's completely fatal. It's called death. And what do dead people do? They corrupt. You see that word a lot in the King James Version, right? They're full of corruption. They corrupt. What does it mean to corrupt? It means they're rotting. That's what dead people do. Dead people cannot do anything else but rot. This is why we're supposed to escape all corruption and we're supposed to have resurrection life. In fact, that's the only cure for people who are dead. If you're dead, your only cure is resurrection. So that is why resurrection is foundational to our faith. And the first person that was resurrected from everlasting death was Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message, that eternal life can be found only in Jesus. John echoes that in 17 verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Are you certain you possess the life that is in Jesus Christ? How do we know if we do? 1 John 5:11 through 13, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So Stone Tower, I'm going to ask again, do you have eternal life? Yes, you do, because you have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. And for me to pass from death, that's my current state, right? For me to pass from my death state into life, I have to have a true restoration of life. And this can only be accomplished in Christ Jesus. This is why Romans tells us that if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And 1 John 3:14 tells us that we know that we have passed from death to life. This is manifest how? Because we love the brothers. It's manifest on how we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So the question I want to end with is, Who do you resemble? Your mom or your dad? More important than this, the real question is, do you resemble your heavenly Father? Who do you want to resemble? The fact that you resemble your parents and that you exist is actually the strongest indicator that your parents exist. Think about that. So the fact that you and I exist and we resemble our Heavenly Father is the strongest indicator that our Heavenly Father exists. One night, Dominique, a 22-year-old college student in England, was out with her friends, and she got separated from them, lost her debit card, had no money, her phone had died. Oh my, how am I going to get home? I can't afford a taxi. Just then, a homeless man, known only as Robbie, approached the young woman and asked her if she needed help. And he proceeded to reach into his pocket and pull out all the money that he had. Loose change counting, the amount totaled $4.60. She was able to use that and get home, and then she spent the next few days looking for Robbie. She turned to social media for help, and it turned out that Robbie was known for returning wallets to people or offering his scarf to keep other people warm. On the fourth day, she found Robbie and was able to personally thank him. She launched a crowdfunding campaign for Robbie as an expression of her gratitude, and she wrote, "Please sponsor me $4.60 as Robbie attempted to give me all that he had in that $4.60. As part of her campaign, they hoped to raise $800. Nearly 5,000 people donated over $50,000. The point of this is that a homeless person gave all that he had so that Dominique could get home. But over 2,000 years ago, another homeless person gave all that he had, gave all of himself, so that you and I could get home. So the question remains, what is your response in light of knowing that what you do today may very well affect future generations of tomorrow? Does this give you pause and help you reconsider how we've been living our lives? How we need to change? How we need to truly manifest the love and life of Jesus Christ, firstly to our family members, and then to our church community, and then to our neighborhood, and then to this world at large? How many of you want to make a new New Year's resolution and not procrastinate on and say, "Father, I want to become just like you"? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the law of inheritance. But we also thank you that you are the creator of DNA. And you have the ability to override DNA and the environment and to transform us into living eternal life creatures that resemble you. And we know this is possible by the power of Jesus Christ. And so we just pray in his name that you send us the Holy Spirit. Transform us into the image of Jesus. For we live in a time and day where people aren't even sure of who they are. And the message of the three angels' message needs to be proclaimed loudly and clearly. So give us that assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.